Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. We'll be reading the entire chapter together, but focusing on the last verses from verse 24 through the end of the chapter. As you're able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Samuel attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have utterly destroyed all the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Saul hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Parents understand how difficult it is to teach their children about being sorry and apologizing. Son, daughter, that's not how you treat your brother, sister. That is wrong. God says that we are to love one another. Were you loving your brother and your sister? The child responds with a quick, I'm sorry. Or, sorry, but you hit me first. Or a repeated, sorry, 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 sorry. A mantra as if, be quiet, enough already. Let's get on with things. Often, we can be very quick to say sorry without really thinking about it or believing that we are. And whether we have children or not, I'm sure all of us can understand because we were children once and we found this a difficult lesson to learn. How do you react? How have you reacted when you have been confronted with wrongdoing? Would you say that you handle apologies and acknowledgments of wrongdoing appropriately? Or are you more like this little child that I described? In our passage, you will see Saul, when he is confronted with his sin, is more like this little child, concerned with getting over with it quickly and saving face before the people and before the elders, than he was in truly believing that he had sinned and repented of it. We're looking at the last part of this account of Samuel's command to Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. We're right at that pivotal point. We're at the top of the hill, and now we're going down, as it were. We've seen the highlights of Saul and his kingship. And we've seen over and over again that Saul was anything less than a godly leader. He was not a man after God's own heart. The book of Samuel records for us the transition from the time of the judges to the time of the monarchy. The people of God, having served so many different judges and having gone through that cycle of disobedience and discipline and despair and deliverance over and over and over again, until finally God sends Samuel. And yet the people are sick and tired of having judges over them. They want to be like all the other nations. Look at all the other nations. They've got kings. They've got leaders. Why can't we be like them? Why can't we look like them? And so they demand a king for Israel. But in so demanding a king over themselves, they have rejected God as being their king. And so God gives them a king. He is a man, as we have seen, who is like the kings of all the other nations, time and time again. But now we see that the kingdom has been torn or taken from Saul and is to be given to another. Samuel commands Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and Saul almost does so. He utterly destroys the Amalekites except for Agag, king of the Amalekites. He utterly destroys all of the animals except for the best of the animals, ostensibly so that the people can offer the best of the plunder as a sacrifice to the Lord But you see, God delights in the complete obedience of his people. You saw that last time. But I want to show you by God's grace today that sin grieves God, resulting in judgment and alienation from him. Saul's sentence declared and Agag's sentence discharged. First of all, Saul's sentence declared. Saul seeks to mitigate God's judgment upon him by seeking to save face before the people. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed your voice. Finally, here we hear Saul acknowledging that he has done wrong. Prior to this point in the account, he keeps on insisting that he has obeyed the word of the Lord, the command of the Lord. I did utterly destroy them, except for Agag. I did utterly destroy them, except for the best of the crop, of the flocks. He has that beautiful, has the Lord any great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. It's almost like a slap in the face for Saul. Uh-oh, I've gone too far. The Lord has now rejected me as king. Wait a minute. I don't like that judgment. I don't like that sentence. You're right, I sinned. I sinned against you. I have transgressed against your commandment and your words. Why have I done so? Well, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You see, Saul acknowledges his sin. That word there, I have sinned, is the idea of having missed the mark, that is, fallen short of what was required of him. But he also acknowledged that he has transgressed. And literally, to transgress here, that word is gone through, passed by, gone across. He knows what the word of God is, and he has gone beyond it. When we, in our confessions, ask what is sin, our answer is sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And what is this want of conformity? This want of conformity is, want has the idea of lack, that we lack something, that we're missing something. And conformity is to take the shape of something else. Sin is a want of conformity. It is a lack of taking the shape of God's commandments. We were watching as a family a TV show about glass design. And what was interesting is that one of the contestants on this program made this beautiful glass plate and then took it and pushed it over a metal bar, and it conformed to the shape of that particular bar. This is the idea here of conformity. And a lack of it is that this is what God requires of you. This is the shape that of your life that it is to be lived. But sin is not allowing your life, not living your life in such a way that it is shaped by the word of God. It is any want of conformity to the law of God. The law of God is the standard for Christians for how they are to live. But it is also a transgression of. And transgression is to go beyond, to actively, purposefully break God's law. And what does Saul say? I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word. For he recognizes that Samuel is the servant, the prophet of the Lord, and that the words of Samuel are the words of the Lord. And he finally acknowledges that he has not kept the word of the Lord as he was commanded. He confessed that he had missed the mark. He fell short of utterly destroying the Amalekites. He confessed that he transgressed, for he purposefully kept Agag alive and took the best of the flocks. But having lost something that he really values, that is the kingship, it took that for Saul to finally acknowledge, I've sinned, I've transgressed against the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he excuses himself. He says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He feared the people? Wasn't Saul king. He feared their reaction. Weren't they under his command to do as he ordered? Weren't they his subjects? You see, they'd obeyed him before. Do you remember when Saul said, "Cursed be anyone who tastes any food until I have had victory over the Philistines"? And did the people obey him? Absolutely. To the point where Jonathan said, "My father has sinned. He should not have given this foolish command, for the victory would have been that much greater." The people obeyed Saul. Yet here he's afraid of them. He's afraid of their voice. He's afraid of their reaction. Did he give in to peer pressure in order to be liked by his subjects? Was he afraid of their response? We're told, "I feared the people." He allowed his actions to be directed contrary to the command of God by the people that were under him. And he said, "I obeyed their voice. I listened to it. I heeded it." In other words, I thought it was more important to keep the people happy than to keep God happy. And isn't that the way of sin? Isn't that often the way that we deal with others? We want them to like us. We want them to respect us. And so we do exactly the things that we know ought not to be done, and thus break the commandment of the Lord. That's what peer pressure is. Trying to fit in, even when you know that what is being asked of you is wrong and ought not to be. And so Saul finally acknowledges his sin. "I have sinned against you. I have transgressed the commandment. I have obeyed the people. I have feared them. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin," he says, "and return with me that I may worship the Lord." He asks for pardon. He asks Samuel to forgive him. That word pardon is literally to lift up or to raise up one's head from shame, to forgive them. He asks Samuel to pardon him. Is that where he should have turned with his confession of sin? Does forgiveness come from the prophet Samuel? Where should Saul have turned? From whom ought he have to sought pardon? You know the answer to that. He should have sought pardon from God. He should have confessed to God that he has sinned and asked God for forgiveness. But instead he asked if Samuel can pardon him. But notice that in the very same breath, "Will you pardon me? And will you return with me that I may worship the Lord?" You know, it's like, I just want to get this over with. "Yeah, I sinned. I did what was wrong. Please don't take away the kingdom from me. But now will you do something for me?" If those of you who have had parents have had to deal with children like that, so very frustrating, isn't it? Knowing that they just want to get it over with, and you're not always convinced that the lesson has been learned. Well, even though Saul confesses that he has sinned, it's doubtful that he actually believed that what he did was all that bad, that he had actually sinned against the Lord. So often when we realize that we're going to lose something, that's when we try to keep it and try very hard to hold on to it. And so he asks, "Pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Why would he worship the Lord? You know, to worship is to ascribe to God the glory that is due his name. Is that what Saul really wanted to do? Did he want to go before God, Almighty God, Holy God, and say, "I adore you, I love you, I want to serve you with everything that I am and everything that we are"? Well, we learn from this passage a little bit later on that that's not the case. That's not why he wants to worship God. His worship for him was a religious practice or a ritual that he would go through. He wanted to worship God before the people and before the elders of the people. And so he implores Samuel's company in the sight of the people. How often do we find ourselves confessing, denying our wrongdoing, only to confess our sin when it's too late? You know, you say to a child, "Did you do this?" "I didn't do this. I didn't do this." "Okay, well then, you know, all of you are grounded," or whatever it is. "Well, you know, brother did it, or sister did it." Or somebody says, "I did it, actually. Don't punish them, punish me." Why does it take that for us to be turned to God? Too often we confess that when we realize that something is about to be taken away. Too often we believe that the lie that if we deny long enough, we aren't guilty and we'll get away with it. How often has your confession, how often has my confession been insincere? If we're willing to admit it, too often. But notice Samuel's refusal to accompany Saul and his declaration of the sentence upon the Lord. Samuel said, the declaration of his sentence by the Lord upon Saul. Samuel said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He repeats once again the sentence that had been handed down by Almighty God. You have rejected God's word. God has rejected you. Samuel says, I'm not going to go with you. There's no doubt in anyone's mind that Samuel was greatly displeased with Saul and all that had taken place. And Samuel knew full well that if he accompanied Saul, he was implicitly implying that Saul had God's continued support, even though he had completely lost it. And Samuel wanted nothing to do with propping up the shell of a kingship that looked good on the outside, but was devoid of all authority and power on the inside. And why? You have rejected the word of the Lord. You have not acknowledged, you have refused to acknowledge God's command to completely, utterly destroy the Amalekites. You have refused to acknowledge culpability. You have refused to acknowledge your guilt. You have actively obeyed by keeping Agag alive and the best of the flocks. I will not go with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you. You see, God requires his people to obey him, to keep his commandments. If you do not love God, if you do not obey him, he will not receive you into his heaven. If you will not receive God in this life, he will reject you in the next. And he rejected Saul from being king over Israel, from being ruler over God's chosen people. He was given a position of honor and responsibility, and he threw it all away for the sake of heeding the voice of his people. But Samuel, he was desperate. This cannot be. No, don't go. And as Samuel turned around to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore. He physically tried to restrain Samuel and grabbed his robe, probably grabbing a tassel that was hanging from the edge, and there it went rip and tore his robe in pieces. And Samuel looks at the torn robe. He looks at Saul, and he says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Once again, he reiterates the sentence that is to come upon Saul. The Lord has torn it away from you, even as you have torn my robe from you. You remember the other time that this took place. It was before King Rehoboam when the prophet came to him and tore up the robe and said, the kingdom has been torn away from you. And so Samuel turns Saul's action into an ad hoc parable. He seizes the opportunity afforded by the tearing of his robe to drive home yet once again God's displeasure on Saul's sin, and that he has torn the kingdom from him and he has given it to someone better than you. And no doubt those words rang in Saul's mind for the rest of his life. As you read about his dealings with King David, you see this coming back over and over and over again. The Lord has given the kingdom to someone who is better than you. He has given it to your neighbor. To your neighbor implies someone else that he knows, someone who may have been close to him in one way or another. He has given it to someone who is better than you. This is the second time he has been told that another has been chosen king. And so it's quite natural to expect that he would be looking over his shoulder and looking at everyone as a challenge to his throne. Someone who is better than you. What would make this new king better? Would this new king be in himself better than Saul? Certainly not. What would make this man better? He would be better because he was a man after God's own heart. As we know, that was the evaluation of King David. He would be better because he, as a man, would wholeheartedly obey God and follow him, even though he would still sin. He would be better because he feared God, not man. Thus God would use him mightily. And as you read the book of Psalms, you see how true this is, that the king after Saul was better than Saul. For he was a man who loved God and desired to serve him. Samuel continues, and also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent. The strength of Israel, literally the glory of Israel. What is it that gives Israel glory? That which gives Israel glory is her God. For indeed, remember, the Philistines, when faced with the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the people of Israel, when the people of Israel gave a shout that shook the earth, they said, "Stand up and fight like men, for this is the mighty God who has destroyed the Egyptians. We don't want what happened to the Egyptians to happen to us." The glory of Israel is God Almighty. Brothers and sisters, the glory of the church, the glory of God's people is the Lord Almighty, is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave Himself for our sin, who was nailed upon the cross in order that your sin might be forgiven, and that in order that you might be delivered from bondage, from the judgment of sin. The glory of Israel, the strength of Israel, will not lie. He does not speak untruth. He never presents a false statement as if it were true. God will do what He says He will do. And what has God said? "I have torn the kingdom from you, Saul." This is an unchangeable judgment. There is nothing you can do, nothing that will change that fact for you. The strength of Israel is a God who will not relent. It's that same word that's used earlier when God says, I regret having made Saul king. And later on in this passage where he says that the Lord had regretted that he had made Saul king. This word of used here in the sense of he will not relent. He will not change his mind. God will not change the decided course of action. He will not become lenient with Saul. He will not sort of overlook what Saul had done. God's judgment is certain. God does not change his mind. Once he has determined something, it comes to pass. As we read in Numbers 23, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Brothers and sisters, this is the God you and I serve. God has promised that everyone who comes to him in faith, that everyone who trusts in him, will be saved. That is God's mercy and God's grace. But he has also said that whoever turns from me, whoever will not confess his sin and repent of it, will be judged. Those are the two possibilities that face all men. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Will you trust God? Will you rest upon him? That's a question that we often struggle with, isn't it? As we look at our own lives and consider our own sin and how far short we fall of God, what God requires of us. But thanks be to God, it's not in you and me. It's not in our strength. There's nothing that you and I can do. He's done it all. He's done it through the strength of Israel, the glory of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Saul responds once again. He again repeats, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." And here we see that Saul's desire to have Samuel present is not because he would honestly and truly worship God, but rather that he might save face. Even though he had lost God's grace, he was without God's grace before the elders of his people and before the people themselves. You see, Saul acknowledges the judgment, his sentence, but that's not really his main concern. His main concern is what it will look like before the people. And that's often true of us as in the world as we struggle with our sin. As long as we look good in the eyes of everyone else, then it really doesn't matter. But God judges the heart. And so Saul insists, honor me now. And that word honor, it comes from the word in the original that has the idea of being weighty. And a weighty person in society is worthy of showing high respect. They are worthy of our respect. And Saul says to Samuel, honor me now. Show me respect before the people. The position carries a weighty responsibility. Do not turn away from me. Do not allow me to go to worship without your presence, without the appearance of the blessing of God upon what we have done. In other words, he's saying, Samuel, show the people that I am worthy of respect. Honor me with your presence. Please. You see him pleading, please, before the elders of my people, in the sight of my subjects, return to me. Come worship me. Come accompany me, that I may worship. And did you catch it? That I may worship the Lord your God. Once again, he identifies God as Samuel's God. He does not acknowledge God as his own God. He acknowledges that he will worship God, but he does so for the sake of appearances. And what does Samuel do? He turns around and walks away, right? No. Notice that what Samuel does. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel is a man. He's a man who does change his mind. And so he turned back so that Saul could worship before the elders and the people and save face, that he could retain the appearance of having the authority of kingship. Samuel may have had the good of the country in mind. Since Saul is still king, he did not want to see the nation fractured, for Samuel loved this nation. He had served it for 20 years. He had judged it. He had declared the word of the Lord to it. And so Saul returns and he worships the Lord. By all appearances, it was an outward worship devoid of the heart. It's kind of like, you know, royalty going to church for a wedding, though they never go any other time. His worship was full of proper religious actions from an empty heart devoid of the love of God. And do we not also have to watch out for that ourselves? There's no indication of a repentance on Saul's part, only regret. Is it possible to go to church and still worship God? A heart that does not know God nor love him cannot truly worship him. You must repent and turn from sin and turn unto righteousness if you are to worship God aright. This question comes to you, it comes to me. How are you living? Are you turning from sin? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? If so, then all these things, all these blessings will be added unto you. Sin grieves God and results in judgment and alienation from him. You now see Agag's sentence discharged. Agag hasn't been forgotten by Samuel. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of his dealing with Saul, he knows, he still hears the bleating of the sheep in the background. He knows that Agag, king of the Amalekites, is still alive. And Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. That word cautiously is somewhat difficult to translate. Here the New King James has cautiously. In the ESV it says that he came cheerfully. He came, or thinking that perhaps he wouldn't be put to death. For he says he comes cheerfully, saying, surely the bitterness of death is past. While in the heat of the battle he could expect that a sword would be thrust through him. Now, having perhaps even witnessed this exchange between Saul and Samuel, he recognizes that things are not right. He thinks that perhaps he's going to get away with his life. And perhaps because he is called before Samuel and not before Saul the king, he thinks, he's a prophet. The prophets don't kill. The prophet isn't going to execute God's just judgment. So maybe, just maybe, I'm going to live. Cautiously optimistic is a good way to describe King Agag. Surely the bitterness of death is past. Surely my life isn't in danger. They've let me live this long. What was Agag's hope? His hope was that he had escaped death. While all of his people were utterly destroyed, he had hoped that he would escape death. What is Samuel's response? As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. Here is the judgment upon Agag. He has not escaped death. You see, Agag was not an innocent man. You might look at this passage and say, how horrific that Samuel hacked Agag in pieces. How could he possibly do that to Agag, who was only a king of the Amalekites? But notice the charge, as your sword made women childless. He was a man who had murdered and killed. He was a violent man, a violent king. There was nothing innocent about Agag. He was a sinner, and he would be judged for his sin. And so he is brought before Samuel, and he is hacked to pieces before the Lord. Not a sacrifice or anything of the sort, but this was an acknowledgement of God's just judgment upon his sin. He was destroyed there in Gilgal. And thus the Amalekites were utterly destroyed. You see, that's not even the worst of it. As Saul is judged, as Agag's death at Samuel's hands displays the finality of God's judgment, Agag's death also becomes a picture of the finality of God's judgment against Saul. Here are some of the saddest verses, I think, in the scripture, certainly in this book of 1 Samuel. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. You see, Saul's sin alienated him from God. Samuel returned to his hometown. Saul returned to his hometown. They dwelt there. But the voice of the Lord no longer came to Saul. God was silent. Saul no longer receives any guidance from God through his prophet. Saul is completely on his own. And keep that in mind as you read through the account of David and how Saul treats David and how Saul goes after David. He no longer has that firm rock of God's promises under him. The only thing he has is the sure judgment that he has sinned and the kingdom would be torn from him. If you refuse to listen to the voice of God, then he will soon silence his voice to you. We see that in our own society, do we not? That God is slowly giving us up to our sin, to the just condemnation of our wicked desires as a nation. There is hope. There is hope that if we turn from sin, if we turn from our unrighteousness, God will forgive us. Do not persist in silencing the voice of God. Keep reading his word. Continue to attend upon the preaching of his word and worship. For once God leaves you to your own devices, you will never know peace. You will always be searching, always in pain, always looking and never finding him. And notice what Samuel's response is. Samuel mourned for Saul. There was no joy in this judgment for Samuel. He did not delight to see the kingship torn away from Saul. That word mourned there is literally he observed mourning rites. It's as if he went to a funeral to mourn the loss of a family member. This wasn't easy. Samuel knew what it was to be rejected by Israel. And it was Samuel who had anointed Saul to be king. And now Saul was rejected by God. Samuel must have thought, now what? Who's going to lead if now that Saul has failed? And then we read that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. How can the Lord regret or repent of making Saul king and yet not change his mind? This idea of that word has the idea of being sorry, of regretting. It demonstrates the grief sin causes God. Sin doesn't cause God by surprise, but it demonstrates the impact of sin. Does this express a change in God's mind? Does this mean that God made a mistake? Absolutely not. God hates sin, and he regrets that man whom he has created blatantly sins against him. He expresses sorrow over sin, the blatant sin of one whom he has appointed to be the leader of his people. God regrets making Saul king in the sense that he regrets Saul's disobedience, which is contrary to his perfect will. But it also underscores God's sovereignty. God isn't caught by surprise, or else he wouldn't be God. There may be a tension here in our minds, but there is not in God's mind. You see, sin grieves God, resulting in judgment and alienation from him. Regardless of the sincerity of Saul's confession of sin, there is a biblical pattern of confession that is laid out here, of confession for our sin. The first thing to do is to confess our sin specifically. I have sinned against you when I, and list that sin. And then seek forgiveness directly from God and directly from those whom we have sinned against. Will you forgive me? Let that be an unqualified seeking of forgiveness. And never, never excuse sin. That was the problem with Saul. He sought to excuse his sin, to explain it away. Do not do the, I know I did wrong, but I have a good reason for it. Confess your sin specifically. Seek forgiveness directly from God and those whom you have sinned against, and never excuse your sin. That's the biblical pattern for confession of sin. But there is something else to keep in mind here, that the fear of men will drive you from the fear of God. Saul had his priorities all wrong, ultimately fearing the people more than he feared God. We should fear God more than we do. That would go a long ways to creating peace within our hearts. Too often, you and I are concerned with what others think of us, how they might react to what we say, to what we believe, to what we stand for. And if only the church would learn this lesson in our society today, she would have a much greater impact on society. Instead, as we look around, we see the church capitulating to the whim of society. There was a young man who, very early in his life, gained notoriety for teaching Christian things. The problem was that his life was lived by a formula, not by faith, and his world fell apart, such that he has denied everything that he ever stood for, everything that he ever taught, because he realized that he was not saved by his works. And now this man has capitulated to the whims of society, apologizing profusely left and right for teaching things that in principle were good. But because he lived according to a formula, not by faith, his world fell apart. So this is a question for all believers. Who do we fear more, God or men? An honest evaluation is required. And if you are honest, if I am honest, far too often we must answer that we fear men more than we fear God. Yet why should we fear men when Almighty God is on our side? If he is for us, who can be against us? You see, the struggle comes when we rely on ourselves, on our own strength, on our own ingenuity, on our own ability. It is then that we find ourselves transgressing God's command and sinning against him, not conforming to his law, and then purposefully breaking God's law. And it begins with just one small step, just one little sin. Oh, that's not so bad. One look at a picture, and oh, that's okay, I'm tough. Before you know it, you're wallowing in sin. One little sip, and before you know it, drunkenness is all around, has got its fierce grip upon you. It begins by being open and honest before God, confessing your sin to him. Only then will you begin to understand the love of God in Christ. Only then, when you confess your sin, only then, when you trust in the Holy Spirit, only then will you be strengthened in faith for the fight that lies ahead. Only then will you be equipped for the tribulations that are to come, and even now are. Only in Jesus will you know the power of God and the peace of God in your life. There is no other way. But if you do not know God, you will never know peace. For unbelief says, I don't need God. I can do it on my own. I'm fine without him. But unbelief also knows that deep down, the pain and the frustration of unbelief, the unrest, the dissatisfaction, the anger with self and with others and with God. We see this anger with God all around us. Why would you do that, God, if you're a God of love? But I hate you anyway. So it makes no difference. You must confess your sin. Fear and uncertainty rules one's actions and one's attitude. It is more important to please men than it is God. And in the end, if that's what you believe, you will discover how untrue that is. For there is only one way to know peace, and that's in Jesus. He gave himself for you that you might be freed from the burden of your sin. In Christ, you can confess your sin and be forgiven of it. Of course, this means you must also die to sin. You may no longer balk at sin. You must balk at sin. You may no longer embrace sin. For indeed, there is no greater freedom than that which is found in Christ. Do not be like that little child who says sorry simply to get mom and dad off their back. Do not be like King Saul, who only confessed his sin and transgression when he realized that that which was most important to him had been torn away from him. Truly repent of your sin, confess it to God, for he is faithful. And then he will give you the strength to live. He will fill you with that peace that passes all understanding. For if you confess your sin to God, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness.